Revelation chapter 20 is where we are tonight. Greetings to all of you. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 10. And I just mentioned that we've been working through the book of Revelation. And this is a tremendous, tremendous book of the Bible. And to read it and to understand it is to receive great comfort from God. And to ignore the book of Revelation, because it might be hard to understand, is to forfeit a lot of the comfort that God has intended for us, because the Lord Jesus is so gloriously presented in this great book. So, Revelation 20. We need to pray. We need to get started and read it, because there's much to talk through tonight. So, why don't we pray, and then we'll look at the Word together. Father, we thank you for the Word of God, the written Word of God in the book of Revelation. We thank you for this tremendous prophecy that you have given, the apocalypse, the unveiling, the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray for every single person in this room that you would encourage them with the teaching of your word, that they would be reminded of Christ and reminded of his greatness and reminded of his glory, that the Lord Jesus would be the preeminent one, that he would be the sovereign one, that he would be the one that we are joyful in tonight. We pray and ask for your enabling grace, Holy Spirit, that we might understand your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Revelation 20, verses 1 through 10. We need to read it, and then we'll look at it together. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer, until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That is the word of the true, the living God in the pages of inerrant scripture. You have there before you a 6-page little outline that covers much more than what I can provide for you in the brief time that we have tonight. But as we continue to work through the book of Revelation, I have to tell you, this is such a very important and a key section of scripture. At the very top of your outline, I have this statement written by Charles Ryrie. He said this: "Do not be an eschatological agnostic." You say, what in the world does that mean? He went on to say this: "An eschatological agnostic," he says, "is one who says the biblical teaching about the future or end times is unknown and unknowable. Well, and therefore it's a subject to be avoided." I can't tell you, beloved friends, how many people there are in our land, in our city, many men who graduate from seminaries who are eschatological agnostics. They say, well, I don't know how things are going to work out in the end, but God does, and so we kind of leave it at that. And to be honest with you, that's a tragedy. It really is, because the Bible is very helpful and comforting, and as we see tonight, very clear in so many key sections of all of Scripture to help shed light on the future end times or eschatology. Now, what I want to do with you, you have there on your outline a lot of Old Testament Scriptures. If I was going to do justice to this teaching tonight, we would look at every one of these. We would read them, we would study them, and then we'd come to Revelation 20. But because we only have 30 or 40 minutes, we can't do that. But what I want to do for the sake of time is I want to read for you Isaiah chapter 9. If you want to go there with me, you can. You know this because we sing so many hymns about this at the Christmas time. Isaiah 9 and verse 6. The prophet Isaiah said, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. And the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." Question, was that fulfilled at the first coming of Christ? Was a part of it literally fulfilled, that a child would be born, that a son would be given? Absolutely it was. Simple language, plain language, normal fulfillment. Look at the rest of verse 6. The government will rest on his shoulders. Well, that didn't happen then. The government rested on the Roman emperor's shoulders. Verse 7. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. Or of peace. The Roman Empire was anything but peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Well, the first part of that prophecy was literally fulfilled when Jesus came as a son that was given. Matthew talks about that. And yet, would it only be fitting to say that the rest of the verse in Isaiah 9:7 will be fulfilled in a normal, plain, literal way when the government will, in fact, rest on the shoulders of Jesus, when he will sit on the throne of David and over David's kingdom, that's Israel, to establish it and uphold it with justice? For the sake of time, we can't go to all of these, but let's go to Jeremiah. Let's just kind of skim through a few scriptures in the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah 23. You say, Jeff, why are we going to go to all of these Old Testament scriptures? We're going to go to a few of them because this is the necessary background for Revelation chapter 20. So, Jeremiah 23, and let's begin with verse 5. Jeremiah 23:5, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely." Time out. Has Israel ever dwelt securely in their land? Friends, no. I mean, it doesn't take long to read the news and read articles from surrounding nations. They want Israel annihilated. Well, verse 6, "In his days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." Well, that's the Lord Jesus. Turn with me just a little bit more to chapter 24, Jeremiah chapter 24 and verse 4. "Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will regard as good the captives of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans. For I," notice all the "I wills, "I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them again to this land, and I will build them up and not overthrow them, and I will plant them and not pluck them up. I will give them a heart to know me, for I am the Lord." Time out. Did the Jewish people in Israel today as a majority, do they know the Lord Jesus Christ? Do they know God? No, they don't. They're an apostate nation. They haven't come to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So God says, though, that I will give them a heart to know me, verse 7, for I am the Lord, and they will be my people, and I will be their God, and they will return to me with their whole heart. Beloved friends, that hasn't happened yet. That has never happened yet in the nation of Israel, when they have, in a widespread conversion, returned to the Lord their God. Well, let's just keep turning. Jeremiah chapter 33. This is only one book out of many that we could go to. Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 14. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord. This is Jeremiah 33, 14. When I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he will execute justice and righteousness on the earth. Not just the land of Israel, but notice on the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell in safety. Beloved, has that happened yet? No. And this is the name by which she will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priests shall never lack a man before me to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to prepare sacrifices continually. Well, somebody says, all right, well, hold on a moment. Hold on. We are the church. We are the New Testament people of God. Keep reading. Verse 19. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant for the day and my covenant for the night. Well, that's the sun and the moon. So that the day and the night will not be at their appointed time. If you can break that, verse 21, then my covenant may also be broken with David my servant, so that he will not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levitical priests my ministers, as the host of heaven, that's all the stars, as the host of heaven cannot be counted, and the sand of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the descendants of David my servant, and the Levites who minister to me. It's an amazing section in the prophets of Jeremiah that there will come a time in that day, days are coming when Judah will be saved. Israel will dwell with safety. There will be the branch who will reign with justice and righteousness on the earth. And in those days, justice and righteousness will span the land of Israel and the earth. Beloved, that hasn't happened. Hasn't happened. Now, somebody says, well, wait a minute. All of that is talking about a future time when there would be peace on earth. We sing it, joy to the world. There will be peace on earth. That's right. So, the Jewish people understood this in Luke chapter 19. At the very end of the life of Jesus. The very end of his life, I mean, literally, the disciples are walking down the Jordan River Valley and they're about to ascend up to Jerusalem, and they are approaching the Passover feast where Christ will die. And Luke 19:11, when they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell them a parable. Why? Because they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. I mean, they thought Jesus, the king, is going to overthrow Rome and he's going to be the king over the earth. Jesus said, no, no, no. And he tells them a story about how that kingdom will be delayed a little bit. A little bit later in Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, very beginning of the book. Verse 6. The followers of Christ gather together and they're asking Jesus, saying, Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Is that kingdom going to come now to Israel? This is after the death, after the resurrection of Jesus. Oh, are you going to bring the kingdom, the real kingdom on the earth? Is it going to come now? Look, the original disciples of the Lord Jesus believed in a kingdom that God was going to restore to Israel. Jesus said, verse 7, it's not for you to know the times or epochs, which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but here's your role. Don't worry about the timing of things. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth. Okay, let's go back to Revelation 20 for a minute. You say, Jeff, why in the world did we just spend all that time reading all that? Here's why. Because we're going to look at Revelation 20, verses 1 to 10 tonight, which, to be honest with you, it doesn't give many details about the kingdom. It doesn't. It really only gives one main detail, and that is how long this kingdom is. All of the details that we get about the kingdom are in the Old Testament, all the scriptures that you have on your outline, from Psalms and Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Joel, Amos, Zephaniah, Zechariah. All the details are in the Old Testament. Revelation just says, oh, by the way, here's how long it is. Here's how long it is, 1,000 years. It confirms what the Old Testament affirmed, that there will be a future kingdom where the Lord Jesus will reign. He will sit and reign on a throne on the earth from Zion with his people, and he will execute judgment on the earth. In your outline there, first, a proper interpretation of Scripture shows this. A proper hermeneutic, that is interpretation, set of hermeneutical principles leads to this. A proper understanding of progressive revelation demands this. A proper understanding of prophecy supports this. A proper understanding of the doctrine of Christ magnifies this. And if we understand the faithfulness of God, it leads to this as well. Now, at Christ Fellowship Bible Church, we teach what is called the premillennial viewpoint. And that's a big phrase that just talks about what we teach, what we believe about the future end times. And this is opposed to other viewpoints like the amillennial viewpoint. It doesn't mean there's no kingdom, they would say. There is a kingdom, it's a spiritual one. It's Christ ruling through his church from heaven and on the earth as he rules in the hearts of his people. It's a very spiritualized kingdom, not a literal future one on the earth. Postmillennialism would be another viewpoint that would sort of see this golden age improving until the Lord Jesus comes back and establishes eternal state. But the premillennial kingdom, just kind of like the word means, Jesus comes back before the millennial kingdom. Now, last week we looked at Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21, which is the coming of the Lord Jesus to earth. The very following section after that is this 1,000-year millennial kingdom. So we teach at Christ Fellowship the premillennial viewpoint. You have a lot in your outline there by way of introduction, some observations about the text, three little key points. Number one, Revelation is a prophecy. Number two, it builds on the Old Testament. That is to say, you need to read the Old Testament first. You need to get what the author intended there. And then you go to the New Testament and read what the author intended there, and it builds on it. You can't replace the Old Testament and ignore all the Old Testament, because God didn't give the Bible that way. He gave the Bible progressively, and there's meaning in what the authors intended. So we have to give proper respect to that progressive revelation of Scripture. Now look with me at the text. Just look. Let's just have a brief little overview of this. Look at verse 2 of Revelation chapter 20. The angel lays hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and he binds him for 1,000 years. Then, in verse 3, he threw him into the abyss, shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations until the 1,000 years were completed. And then we read in verse 4, at the very, very end of verse 4, that believers reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And then verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years. And then verse 6, they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Anybody know the phrase that is repeated 6 times in those verses? 1,000 years. Most interpreters symbolize this. They spiritualize it. But the question I have is this. If it doesn't mean 1,000 years, then what in the world does it mean? And I don't mean that in a sarcastic way. What does it mean? And if you wanted to convey a literal 1,000-year kingdom, let's just suppose that he wanted to, how much clearer could you get? Then in 10 verses to have 6 phrases where you explicitly state 1,000 years. One amillennialist interpreter, Anthony Holcomb, says, amillennialists, they spiritualize many of these verses here. On the other hand, amillennialists believe that though many Old Testament prophecies should be interpreted literally, many others should be interpreted in a non-literal way. Well, my question is, well, how do you know which to interpret literally and which to interpret figuratively? It's subjective. How do you know? How do you pick and choose? What's your standard if they're not just normal and plainly interpreted? So as we work through these verses, I have 3 headings in your outline, and we're gonna fly through this together. So let's hold on. Okay, we're going to go quick. Number 1, Satan will be bound. Verses 1 through 3. Verse 1, then John says, I saw an angel coming down from heaven holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon. Oh, okay. Is there a real physical key to take Satan and to capture him? No. How do you lay hold of an angel? Right? This is figurative language. Of course it is. But Satan is an angel. So it's not a literal key. It's a figurative key. We understand that. But he lays hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and he binds him for 1,000 years. Is Satan bound right now? He's not bound right now. 1 Peter 5:8 says he's a roaring lion. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says he blinds the eyes of the non-believing. Ephesians 2:2 says that he is actively at work in the minds of the unbelieving. He will be bound for 1,000 years. Imagine what would happen if Satan is bound. If he has no influence over the earth, over humanity for 1,000 years. By the way, in the Bible, numbers should always be taken in their plain, normal, literal meaning unless the context clearly demands that you do otherwise. But I don't see any reason, even though the key is figurative, the dragon isn't, the serpent of old isn't, who is the devil and Satan, that isn't, the abyss isn't. Everything else is normal, plain, literal, real. There's no reason to take this in a non-literal way. It's been literal in the book of Revelation. There were 7 churches. Chapter 2, there was persecution for 10 days. Revelation 5, there are 4 living creatures in heaven. In Revelation 6, 1/4 of the earth population is killed. In Revelation 7, there are 144,000 Israelite Jews that are converted, 12,000 from each nation, or from each tribe. Revelation 11, there are 2 witnesses. These are numbers that are plain, they're normal, they mean just as they say. So, he's bound for 1,000 years. Why? Verse 3, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer. You know, that's what Satan does. Let's not forget, Satan will be bound and he will be absolutely powerless to deceive the nations. What does Satan do? He's the accuser, Revelation 12:10. He's the father of lies, John 8, verse 44. He's the tempter in 1 Thessalonians 3:5. He is the roaring lion in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. And yet right here, he is bound for 1,000 years so that he will not deceive the nations at all any longer. You look at the book of Job, and he accused Job before the Lord. You look at Zechariah chapter 3 and how Satan accused Joshua the high priest. Satan accuses you before the throne of God. You have an advocate if you know the Lord Jesus Christ. But Satan is alive and well. He is not bound. He is not inactive. He is the god, small g, of this world right now. God of this world. Well, that leads then to the second main heading we want to look at. Those who will reign with Christ during that future kingdom. Now what I want to do is I want to fly through this. And I knew this would happen. For the sake of time, I would have to put much in my outline. So maybe that will be a helpful way for you to study. But you have a bunch of stars there, a little millennium excursus. That's kind of a mini Bible study within a study, a little excursus. I want to give you 7 characteristics of this future kingdom period. By the way, look at it just briefly in verse 4 and following of Revelation. Then I saw thrones, John says, and they sat on them. Well, who's the they? The they is the people of God. From the context of chapter 19. They sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. By the way, are there those who are beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus? That happens, doesn't it? And those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead or on their hand. And they came to life and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Here's the first resurrection that at the beginning of this kingdom period, all believers of God in all of history will rise from the dead to be there for the kingdom. Abraham, Moses, Elijah, David, Amos, Peter, Paul, Martin Luther, John Calvin, Charles Spurgeon, on and on we can go. Your loved ones that have passed on to be with the Lord from all of history, the people of God will, verse 4, come to life and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. By the way, that's the second resurrection. That will take place next week when we talk about the Great White Throne Judgment, one of the scariest judicial judgment texts in all the Bible. Scary. Chapter 20, verses 11 to 15. No believer will be at the Great White Throne Judgment. Only non-believers. But listen, all non-believers will be there. But that's the ones who will come to life after the 1,000 years are completed. Verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Look, you don't want to be a part of the second resurrection at the great white throne and stand before Jesus and be cast into the lake of fire. You don't want that resurrection, but blessed are those, joyful are those who rise in the first resurrection to partake of the future kingdom that will take place one day on the earth. Well, okay, in your outline, let's just look at some of these features together. There's a little quote I think I put there at the top of the little excursus by A.C. Gabelein. He said, the Old Testament contains hundreds of unfulfilled promises of blessing for the nation of Israel and the nations of the earth and even for all creation, which have never seen fulfillment. You have there a number of introductory essentials. I'm going to skip that. You can read that. I'll mention that at the end. Okay, 7 characteristics of the kingdom. Let's just begin with number 1. I want to tell you what will this future kingdom, again, this is a future time that will take place on the earth after a 7-year tribulation, after Jesus comes back to earth, with his people, and he judges non-believers, and then all saints of all time have been raised from the dead, and now he, Jesus, begins a 1,000-year earthly kingdom. That's what God said in Psalm 2, I have established my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Well, here's what we have. Number one, the first characteristic. The saints of all the ages will be gathered together. It says there that the saints will be raised from the dead. What an amazing kingdom that will be reunited with other believers. Believers who died as martyrs during the tribulation will be raised. This is in the words of the Lord in Revelation 20. This is the first resurrection. And this happens at the beginning of the millennial period. Can you imagine the kingdom spending time with believers of all time, talking to Noah? Amazing fellowship. Number two, another characteristic. Saints of all the ages will reign with Jesus Christ. Look at verse 4. Look at the Bible. This is amazing. Then John says, I saw thrones and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. Look at this. They came to life and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. You'll reign with Christ. You will reign with Christ. That's what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? 2 Timothy 2, verse 12. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Revelation 5 and verse 10. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they, believers, will reign upon the earth. Oh, there's such hope in this. Matthew 19, Jesus gives hope to the disciples. You, disciples, 12 disciples. Judas is going to be gone, but it'll be replaced with Matthias. You will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. A third characteristic of the kingdom is that saints of all the ages will see God face to face. This will happen in heaven, yes. But don't forget that we will see and behold the Lord Jesus when he comes again, 1 John chapter 3. And those who have their hope fixed on him purify themselves, the Apostle John says. We will see our Savior face to face. He will rule on the earth. He won't be a humble servant, a gentle little lamb who died like he did 2,000 years ago. He'll come back as a king. He'll come back as a roaring lion. He'll come back as a monarch. Fourth, and here's really maybe the main purpose of the kingdom. Number four, all the Old Testament promises that speak of Israel's restoration will be fulfilled. Here's why. Here's why we know that. They haven't been fulfilled yet. And there's much more than just, well, is it Israel? Is it the church? How about that? God. God is faithful. He can't make a promise and then switch it and give that promise to a new person. He has to fulfill it. That's what meaning requires. That's what communication requires. He can't revoke it and replace Israel with another entity called the church. We don't teach or believe in what is called replacement theology here. We believe that there will be the government that will rest upon Jesus' shoulders, and that God will establish his son as king on Mount Zion before the nations. And God will invite all the nations to worship the son. And Isaiah 2 says that nations will flock to Jerusalem to worship God. Zechariah 8 says that nations will grab the garment of a Jew, saying, take me to Jerusalem to worship your God, because I hear that God is with you. I know one thing. The nations are not grabbing the garment of a Jewish person today saying, let's worship your God. That's not happening. It's not happening. But it will. Because Isaiah 2, Micah 4 speaks of that. Number five, Jesus will reign as the sovereign king over the nations. He has never been the king on the earth. I acknowledge Jesus is the sovereign king. Absolutely. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Crown him with many crowns. He is the king over every molecule and every person. Absolutely. But he's never been the king on Mount Zion, on the earth, ruling with peace and righteousness, with the people of Israel dwelling securely in the land. It's just not happened yet. But it will come. It will come. Which leads into number six. This is a time of national and personal righteousness. Oh, can you imagine living in a world where literally righteousness dwells? We live in a nation where righteousness does not dwell. Can you imagine living in a world where justice actually happens? We live in a country where justice does not happen. Faithfully. All the time. But the Lord Jesus will reign with justice and with righteousness. And then number seven there in your outline, it will be a foretaste of eternal happiness in the new heavens and the new earth. Well, let's move on now to verses 7 through 10. And this is point 3 in your outline there. Satan will be loosed. Okay, he's been bound for 1,000 years. You say, who in the world can bind Satan? Well, God can. Very easy, God can. God created Satan. God owns Satan. God controls Satan. But Satan will be loosed at the end of 1,000 years. Let's just kind of work through these verses. Verse 7 of Revelation 20. When 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. What a powerful God, right? Just God is so powerful in the background of this verse. Verse 8, and he will come out to deceive the nations. That's what he does. He's not a lover of the nations. He's a deceiver of the nations, which are on the four corners of the earth. This is not a geographical inaccuracy. The earth is not four corners. It's four corners of a compass, north, south, east, west. He's going to gather all the nations together, Gog and Magog. Why, verse 8? To gather them together for the war. Oh, this is amazing. For war. Can you imagine? 1,000 years. Will there be a time of peace and righteousness and prosperity? Yes. But there will also be people that are born in that period. And there will be people that, even though Satan is bound, they're still born with a sinful human heart. And the sinful human heart loves darkness more than light, John 3 says. And that Jesus came to his own, John chapter 1, but his own did not receive him, right? But to whoever received him, he gave the right to become children of God. But there will be many who will be born during the kingdom, even though Jesus is right there, ruling in righteousness. And they'll still be stubborn. They'll be hard-hearted. You say, how could that happen? Well, it happened 2,000 years ago. They saw Jesus. They saw his miracles. They saw him rise from the dead. They saw him raise others from the dead. They saw the miracles. Their whole village may have been healed by Jesus. And yet they still shouted, crucify him. That's how sinful the heart is of man. But Satan will come back. He will deceive the nations to gather them for one final war. Satan is going to deceive. Could you imagine billions, millions, hundreds of thousands of kings and armies and emperors all rallying together for the war against Jesus? It's the last one of all human history. This is the war of all wars. This is hundreds of thousands of millions of people. In fact, verse 8 says, the number of them is like the sand on the seashore. By the way, Gog and Magog there is an allusion back to Ezekiel 38 and 39, which is very fascinating. Because it talks about the future of Israel. And how these leaders, these kings, these nations will come against Israel and against the king, and they will hate Jesus. Verse 9, they will come up on the broad plain of the earth and surround the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And look at this war. Look at the war. It's very simple, very quick. Fire comes down from heaven and devours them all. That's it. That's the war. That's it. I mean, this is the war of all wars. This is all the powerful kings. This is all the powerful rulers of the earth, all the nations that have rebelled against Jesus, and out of their hardness of their heart, they don't want to bow the knee to the righteousness of the Lord Jesus and the glory of Jesus. They don't want to believe in him. And Jesus will send fire from heaven and devour his enemies. That's a very God-like thing to do. He's done that before, hadn't he? Hasn't God sent fire down from heaven before? He has. Well, verse 10. The devil who deceived them, he is thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone. By the way, this is also where the beast, this is the Antichrist and the false prophet are also. Well, wait a minute. The Antichrist and the false prophet were thrown there in Revelation 19 before the thousand-year kingdom began. So when Satan is thrown into the lake of fire, he is joined to the Antichrist and the false prophet who have already been in that lake of fire for 1,000 years. This verse teaches that there's no annihilation in the lake of fire. But it's conscious, eternal punishment. God is not mean. He's just. He's not an angry, mean genie who's just mad at some people. He is justly, righteously furious at sinners who have trampled on his patience. And they have trampled on the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of this because they have not bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus. Now, let's continue. As we draw this to a close, a couple of brief comments. I think this is the bottom of page 5 on your outline, under where it says conclusion. When the Christian comes to the Word of God, are you there? I don't want to lose you. Okay. When the Christian, page 5, comes to the Word of God and employs proper hermeneutics, he or she finds that the kingdom of God is most gloriously found in the interpretation outlined here. Now, real quick, sorry for being confusing. I wrote an essay, and this is copied from an essay. A portion of that essay is the next page of your handout, page 6, okay? Now, the sovereign Christ, back to that little quote there, the sovereign Christ will rule over the nations in the future eschaton, just as the Old Testament prophets declared. The promises that God gave the nation of Israel in the Old Testament have not faded away, nor have they been superseded by the church, nor should they be spiritualized. The irrevocable covenants that God made with his people still await future consummation and perfect fulfillment. A plain, straightforward understanding that is hermeneutic of the Bible demands this. The faithfulness of God confirms this, and the single meaning of Scripture requires this. May the people of God faithfully study and interpret and glory in and receive much comfort from the study of end times or eschatology in the Word of God. Now, real quick, as we end, go to the last page on your handout, if you would, please. I wrote an essay on end times, and because you can only say so much, really in one sermon, or this is worthy of 10, 20 sermons. But even then, there's not enough. But in that final page of your handout there, you see on the left of the sheet some bold headings there. Those are some of the main reasons why I believe, and why Christ Fellowship Bible Church teaches that there will be a future kingdom that the Lord Jesus will establish on the earth in the future. All that said, let me leave you with this application. Two things. Number one, if there is no future kingdom, that is to say, if there is no future earthly kingdom where the Lord, Zechariah 14, where the Lord rules from Mount Zion with peace and righteousness, where Israel is saved and where they're dwelling securely in the land, and where the nations are coming to worship, if that doesn't happen, then you have to read the Bible and say, God didn't fulfill His word. He wasn't faithful. And beloved, if He wasn't faithful to them, what reason do you think He's going to be faithful to you? I think the character of God, the faithfulness of God is at stake. Not just in the topic of a kingdom, but in the whole end times playing out of events. So, God is faithful. But second of all, I want you to know this, that the Lord Jesus will have the victory. He will have the victory. Right now, He is trampled upon by many in our world, many nations, many governments, many kingdoms. There are many, most, millions, billions, perhaps, do not worship the Lord Jesus Christ. But beloved, Jesus will have the victory. He will have the victory. Let's worship Him. Let's expect His soon return. And let's live holy lives because He is worthy of our worship. He is worthy of our praise. He is the great sovereign Lord of all creation. And I trust that one day He will come back and be the sovereign King over the earth as well. Let's pray. Thank You, Lord, so much for Your word. Thank You for these precious, precious men and women that are here. I pray that Your word would encourage our hearts, that we would be in love with Christ, and that we'd be thankful that He died on the cross for our sins, that He rose from the dead for our justification, and that He is coming back again one day to judge the earth and to rule in righteousness. In Jesus' name, amen.